Let's pray. Father in heaven, if I might also add my voice to that of my colleague, my brother, Pastor John, I want to thank you for the privilege to be able to look at your word. I want to pray that your Holy Spirit will give us enlightenment in the way that we need. And Father in heaven, that you will speak to us in such a way that we will truly grow stronger in our faith. And Lord God, that we will truly grow closer to you. And so, Father, we look to you. We claim the Spirit as our teacher again today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 as we start with that very important and powerful passage of counsel that God gives to you and I. As God is speaking through the Apostle Paul, he's speaking to himself, which becomes very apparent as we read it. But he is also, of course, recording it and counseling it to the church. And so we read it here this morning, starting with verse 24. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. In verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." If you look at your marginal references, for those of you who have it, it'll also say, "Run in such a way that you may win it." In other words, all run in the same race, but there's only one prize. There's only one first place in an earthly race. "Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, is self-controlled, is well-disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight as not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." You know, I'm told that there is a regular phenomena that takes place in run races. And when I say run races, I'm talking about the long run races. Now, for some of us, a 5K or a 10K race, you know, 3 mile, 5 mile race might be really long for you. But I'm talking about the really, really long ones. I'm talking half marathons, full marathons, ultra marathons. And one of the phenomena that takes place with these races, because most of them don't have a qualifier for it. We have the Boston Marathon as an exception. Perhaps the New York Marathon also requires some qualifications. But most of these races, as long as you pay the registration fee, you can show up at the start line. You're one of the runners in that particular race. And so because of that, many of these more popular marathons and half marathons will have thousands of people that will show up at the starting line. So there's lots of energy, there's lots of enthusiasm, lots of excitement that takes place in that 20, 30 minutes that preceding the starting gun that goes off, and people are preparing for this new adventure. For some of them, it's a repeated adventure. But the phenomena that is occurring in many of these races is because many of those that find themselves at the starting line are really not properly prepared. The realistic truth is that they probably shouldn't be there that particular day, but they still show up at the starting line. They have lots of enthusiasm, they have lots of optimism, but the fact of the matter is that they had failed to do their homework. There's many that find themselves at the starting line that never educated themselves on how is it that as I prepare for this large task, this large physical task, to properly prepare before I get to the race, and then how do I successfully make my way through this particular long run race that is before me. Then you have some that have done their homework, and they knew what they should have done before they got to the start line, but they really hadn't disciplined themselves and practiced that discipline that is necessary to successfully both prepare for this run race as well as to successfully run the actual race and complete it with great satisfaction. And so because of that, there's a number of people that show up at the starting line well undertrained. And so as the starting gun goes off, the well-disciplined, the well-trained participants that particular morning start off in a very controlled and well-paced race in which they had practiced in previous times as they had properly prepared. But when it comes back to the unprepared and the undisciplined ones, they start out too fast, too soon. There's lots of enthusiasm. There's lots of excitement in the air, and they kind of get caught in that. And the common mistake of that particular population is, again, is that they start too fast, too soon. And so when you get to the halfway point on that particular chorus, you start to see a much different kind of mood that starts to develop among many hundreds, sometimes thousands of those within some of our larger races here across America, North America, other countries in the world. And at the halfway chorus, you start to see a number of people, sometimes hundreds, again, thousands, that are starting to sputter out. They're starting to quickly run out of gas. Some of them are literally just running on fumes at this point, and they still got half the race ahead of them. By the time we get to the three-quarter mark, we just find a graveyard of DNFs and barely finishers. DNF standing for did not finish. Yes, each and every one of these larger, long endurance run races, other kind of endurance races that take place, there's lots of them that continue to prove that they had underestimated the magnitude of the task that was ahead of them, of the distance that was to be run. And because of that, they fell way too short of the discipline that was needed before the race as well as during the race. Many experts tell us, and of course many of us may know by experience, that in many sports, including distance running, the success that comes with this particular kind of endeavor really is not only a discipline of the body, but also just as much, if not more, some will even argue, as a discipline of the mind. And today, as we have looked into 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Word of God reminds us again that to live a life of faith, to stay close to God, we must approach our spiritual life with at least as much motivation and determination as the athletes that we find training as well as running in these various sports. In other words, friends, what the Bible here is trying to tell us and what God is trying to communicate to us is something that I think many of us as Christians, as believers, miss out on. Somehow we believe that maintaining a spirit-filled life, maintaining a saved life with Jesus Christ just kind of falls into our lap, and that it just kind of happens automatically from that point forward. As long as our surrender was sincere when we accepted the Lord as our Lord and Savior, as long as our confession was sincere, as long as our repentance was sincere, the rest is just kind of a walk in the park, we can say. But that's not what the Bible has just told us. Not only in this passage, which probably tells us more clearly than any other passage in the Bible, but in other passages as well. In order to maintain a spirit-filled life, a saving faith requires us to practice several different disciplines, several forms of training, if we could call it, in the Christian life. Now, if I was to ask you here, and this was a live worship service, of course, I could throw it out on the floor and I could ask you how many would like to contribute to the different training disciplines that are found in the Christian life in order to be successful in maintaining that spirit-filled life. And of course, we would have a number of important answers. Someone would raise their hand and say, well, we need to read the Bible. And that is certainly true. The Bible tells us very clearly that we need to be able to write God's law upon our hearts that we might not sin against Him, that we are to find the truth as it is in the Word. We need to keep our nose in this particular book on a regular daily basis. We need to practice that training that continues to not only teach us new truth, but it keeps reaffirming and establishing different truths that God has already given to us. So we have to understand that we don't only come to the Bible on a regular basis in that particular practice, in that particular training of our life, to learn new truth, but just as importantly, it's also there for us to be able to continue to establish deeper roots in the truths that God has already given to us. And so having our noses in the Bible is very important. That certainly is one of the top 10 Christian disciplines that we need to practice. God has given us the spirit of prophecy as an extracurricular, very powerful extra gift in which he has manifested in recent times, in modern times, in which we can also keep our nose in, and we can find ourselves being established and understanding the Bible that much better, as well as other truths and counsels that God has given to that. And so keeping our noses in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy is an important discipline of training for a successful Christian life. Someone would say, well, we need to connect with other believers. We need to fellowship. We need to come together in collective worship, even as we are here this morning and plugging in with God's people, plugging into the body in which Christ is the head, that we might be able to encourage each other in love and in good works, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews. And certainly plugging into the body of Christ, being active within God's body of believers, worshiping on a regular basis, is an important part and discipline of training. And then, of course, there's sharing our faith. God has called us to be the salt of the earth. He's called us to be the light of the world. God has called us to be able to be witnesses. Go ye therefore and baptize all people in all nations. And so God has given us a commission to go out and to be able to share his word, to witness for the gospel that God has given to us, that others might experience it. And even as we do that, we continue to grow closer to Christ at the same time. And then, of course, there's public evangelism. We need to be able to find ourselves plugging into and supporting public evangelists. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about preaching public evangelism, but plugging in and helping, volunteering, attending, praying over the different people that are coming and learning these new truths for the first time. And so, again, this is part of Christian training. This is part of the disciplines of the Christian life. And then, of course, there's serving within our church. Serving with our church, with our time, with the different spiritual gifts that God has given to us, that we might plug in again to the church, not only to only attend and to rub shoulders with fellow believers, but also to actually serve alongside our fellow believers as well. But the number one discipline that we all need to practice and focus on, I believe, more than anything else, and sadly, is also the most neglected discipline that we need in our Christian training, is that of spending quiet time alone with God. Spending time with God, sharing our heart, pouring out our life before him. Jesus had counseled us. He says, listen, when you pray, I want you to find a private closet somewhere, representing a room, somewhere where you can step away from the hustle and the bustle of the world, from all the distractions and the noises and the thoughts that bring our minds into 10 different places at the same time. And stop long enough. And of course, when we stop, I don't know about you, but quite often when I stop, it takes me 5 or 10 minutes just to stop all those voices and all those thoughts, you know, that the day is bringing to me, even in the first thing in the morning or whether it's at the end of the day. But then be able to start to put those thoughts on hold and to focus more and more as we spend that extended time with God, just focusing in on him in the quiet of our alone time with God. Ideally, it's on our knees. That's where we find Jesus when he spoke and spent that quiet time with his Father. And as we find ourselves in that quiet, private place, wherever it is, whatever way that we need to be able to create that, is to be able to pour out our lives, to pour out our hearts, and to be able to bring the things that concern us, the things that bring anxiety into our lives, the things that worry us, the things that bring us joy as we praise him and thank him for the different ways in which he has blessed us, to pray for his Holy Spirit, of course, to come into our hearts and minds, to continue to surprise us and show us that indeed we can do special things and wonderful, loving things in righteousness as God works through us and does something much bigger than ourselves. Friends, this is where we connect with God. Now, certainly to be sure, there is a very close partnership between our prayer life and the time that we find ourselves in the Word. Studying the Word on a personal, private basis should be a relationship, conversation-like type context, to be sure. Because it is God speaking to you. Every time you open the Bible, God is talking to you personally. And so quite often, and I hope this happens with you, and if not, I want to encourage you to be able to do that as you look at the different scriptures and as God is speaking to you on these different things, that this also can be part of your prayer time and training as well, because you're responding back to God. And so quite often, I'm in conversation with God while I'm studying his word. Quite often, I'm stopping and saying, Lord, I'm not sure exactly where you're going with this verse. Can you please help me on this? Where exactly is this going? Or Father, wow, I've never saw that before. Thank you, Lord, for bringing that to me. That is, I've never saw that connection and that light in the way that I'm seeing it here today. Or as I'm reading it, I might thank him for the different ways in which he has already established a different truth and different way in my life in the way that I find in the Bible. And so indeed, as we read the Bible, there is a prayer element that should be there, especially when you're in your own personal private Bible study time, a conversation-like context. But even that, friends, is nurtured and established only by spending that exclusive time with your eyes closed most of the time. But sometimes I talk to the Lord alone in prayer with my eyes open, depending on how distracted and how easily I am unfocused that day. And so if I'm not being focused enough, I'll open my eyes and it just seems to be able to help me focus sometimes in a different way and remind me that I'm here to talk to the Lord and not to myself and all these other things that are going on in the synapses of my brain, as so many of us experience. And so spending that heartfelt, quiet, private, completely transparent time with God, when you can share with him the darkest recesses of your heart, when you can share with him all the different temptations in which you are dealing with and struggling with in different ways in your life, to be able to share with him and ask him and praise him for the different victories that he's given you and the different ways in which he's bringing relief to tensions that is in your life and in your heart and mind in different ways. Friends, there is something special that can only take place when you are practicing this particular spiritual discipline of training in your Christian life. And the devil knows this. He's doing everything he can to be able to take away that experience from us or to prevent us from ever having it in the first place. When I speak to new Christians, I'm speaking of those who perhaps have never fully established and understood and experienced that. For many of us that have been Christians for many years, we find ourselves sometimes being robbed of that. And yet the number one place that we can get to know God and hear his voice is not in church. It's not watching different preachers on TV. The best place that we can get to know God is on our knees in complete silence. Now, all the rest of it is to feed that. All the rest of that is important. It all is part of the picture, friends. But it is the time that we spend on our knees. It's the time that we are completely transparent with God and just opening everything up before him and asking him to be the Lord, asking him to be the one that guides us and leads us and gives us solutions that he knows that we need in different ways. Now, again, the devil tries everything he can to be able to rob us from this experience. He knows that not only do our carnal and independent natures oppose it, which is one of the key reasons why it is the most neglected spiritual discipline and training in our life, but we also have an enemy of darkness. We have an army of millions, if not billions, and in fact, it would need to be in billions of fallen angels, of demons that continue to work against us, that do everything they can to be able to rob us or prevent us from ever having that personal, intimate relationship and experience in Christ. I want to read with you an excerpt that I picked up some years ago. And in this particular excerpt, it's anonymous. I don't know who wrote it. Some of you may have heard it or heard something similar to it. I know that there's many of you that haven't, and so I'm going to share it because it's just so fitting. So it goes like this. It says, the greatest threat for today's Christian is not gross evil. The devil is just as capable of killing the soul by a life of compulsive frenzy. Let us imagine Satan calling a worldwide convention. In his opening address to his evil angels, he said, we can't keep the Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles or discovering truth. And we may not even be able to keep them from conservative values. But we can do something else. we can keep them from forming an intimate, abiding relationship and experience in Christ. If they gain that connection with Jesus, of course, our power is over them is completely broken. So let them go to church. Let them have their doctrines. Let them have their conservative values and lifestyles. But let's steal their time so that they can't gain that experience in Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do, angels. Distract them from getting a hold of their Savior as a personal and real friend and personal God and Savior. Well, how can we do this? Shout all the fallen angels. Well, let's keep them busy with the non-essentials of life and invent unnumbered schemes to be able to occupy their minds, he answers. Let's tempt them to spend, and to borrow. Let's convince them to work 6 or even 7 days a week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so that they can afford their expensive lifestyles. Let's keep them from spending time with their children. And as their family begins to fragment, soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of the work that they're so wrapped up in. Let's overstimulate their minds so that they can't hear Jesus talk to them. Let's entice them to play the radio or the CD player every moment that they're driving in their car. Let's have them have the TV on going constantly in their homes. Let's see to it that every store and restaurant in the world plays music constantly. Let's give them Netflix. Let's give them Hulu. Let's give them Apple TV. Let's give them NBC Peacock. Let's give them YouTube. Let's give them Facebook. Let's give them Instagram and Twitter and TikTok. Let's get them constantly streaming with lifetimes worth of endless entertainment. Let's fill the coffee tables with magazines and newspapers. Let's pound their minds with news channels 24 hours a day on 5 different channels. Am I hitting home, friends? Let's invade their driving moments with billboards and flood their mailboxes with junk mail, sweepstakes, mail order catalogs, every kind of newsletter and promotion offering free products, services, false hopes. And then let's add to that emails, endless emails, texts, and of course, endless hours on our social media. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from the recreation exhaustive, disquieted, and unprepared for the coming week. Don't let them go into nature by all means. Send them to the amusement park, sporting events, concerts, movies, anything. And when they meet for spiritual fellowship, let's get them involved in gossip and small talk so they leave with troubled consciences and unsettled emotions. If you can't stop them from being involved in soul winning, then crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek the power from Christ. And soon they'll be working with their own strength, sacrificing their health and their family unity for the good of the cause. And so the million-dollar question is this. Has the devil been successful at his scheme? You be the judge. The bottom line is that most of us are not living simple lives. Our lives are too congested. The whole system is overstimulated. I want to invite you to come with me to another scripture. It's in 1 Kings, and we looked at the conclusion of that, but I'd like to look at the larger context here this morning as well. It's 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to start with verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. We find a very intense and intriguing kind of experience and story that's taking place with one of the most outstanding prophets of old. His name is Elijah. Elijah has just come from a mountaintop experience. He has literally been on a mountaintop, Mount Carmel. And as he's up there, as many are familiar with the story, he brought great victory for the name of the Lord as he had overcome and demonstrated to all the most important people of Israel that were there that Baal is nothing but a manifested, superstitious, false god. and that the God of Israel, Yahweh, the great I Am, is the only true God. And in the midst of that victory, he also executed judgment. Judgment on 400 of the most dangerous men in all of the nation, 400 false prophets of Baal. And he slew them before the Lord that day as he helped give a great spiritual victory for truth and for faith as God had given it originally to Israel. In chapter 19 of verse 1, it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." And so King Ahab tells his wife, who is even, as hard as it is believed, is more wicked than Ahab himself. And he tells on Elijah, as he's so good at doing. He wasn't the strongest man in the world. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. And he says, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And so the queen of Israel makes it very clear to Elijah that his head is on the line, and she's out to take it. In verse 3 it says, "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Now, friends, you know, if you stop and do a little bit of a geographical study, you start to discover that this guy, talk about ultra marathons, this is an ultra, ultra, ultra marathon. The marathon that Elijah ran that day and over the next couple of days makes a lot of our ultra marathons look small. Just getting to Beersheba as a crow flies is about 66 miles. Now, of course, that's how a crow flies. That's not how Elijah traveled. And so I think we can rightly round that up somewhere near 100 miles. By the time he came to the city of Beersheba. And so he runs, from all evidence here, pretty well nonstop. Now, some of us say that's impossible. Well, there's ultra runners today that will run 100 miles nonstop. And so we know that it's possible. And it's even proven today. And so here we find that Elijah is running with the servant the first 66 to 100 miles to get to Beersheba. And it almost seems like an act of mercy and grace when he leaves his servant there, because the servant's probably saying, "I can't take this anymore. My motivation is not as high as yours. Can I stay here?" And so he leaves his servant there in Beersheba. In verse 4 it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree." This is the same as a juniper tree. "And he prayed that he might die. And he said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" And so we find this great, one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, and he comes from this mountaintop experience, and now he's at the very bottom of the valley. We find that after all the adrenaline has run out, after he has experienced this amazing victory for the Lord and for Israel, that when he receives the death threat, his faith kind of goes out the door, his trust in the Lord's protection kind of flies away, and he literally flies away. And he's running as fast as he can, upwards of 100 miles just to get to Beersheba. But it says that he went far past Beersheba because he went another day's journey into the wilderness. Now, he's not eating and probably barely drinking and lapping up some water in the odd creek as he goes along. And finally, he's just so exhausted from coming down from the mountaintop experience as well as doing 100-plus miles of running. And he's just exhausted and he's discouraged. He's despondent, and the devil is moving in on him as he does with us in these different conditions. And he's doing everything, the devil's doing everything he can to overwhelm Elijah with discouragement and with despondency. And he's succeeding. In fact, on record, as we've just read, Elijah is so overwhelmed with the discouragement from failing his faith and trust in God by running after such an intense victory in faith in cleaning up Israel, that he says, "Listen, I'm not any better than my fathers. I'm a complete spiritual failure. Where is my faith today?" In verse 5, it goes on and says, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise.'" Now, some of the marginal references in your Bibles will have that angel with a capital A, indicating that there is some pretty strong evidence that this very well could be Christ himself. The ultimate messenger, which angel literally means. And so don't get caught up if you've never studied angels in the Bible, because Jesus referred to multiple times in the Old Testament as an angel with a capital A. An angel literally means messenger. In this case, the context is heavenly messenger. Is Jesus a heavenly messenger? Sure he is. Is he more than a heavenly messenger? Of course he is. And so he is an angel with a capital A. He is the divine angel. He's the eternal Son of God angel. And suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Verse 6 says, "Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again." Sometimes in the extremes of life, we have to break some of the normally healthy practices of lifestyle that we have. You know, they say, I know some of our best nutritionists say, don't eat and then go to sleep right away. Well, sometimes going to sleep right away is the best thing that we can do. So sometimes in life, the principles that God gives to us has to be taken in its proper context. So we ate and drank, and he lay down, and he just conked out again. And so his body's busy not only digesting but rebuilding his body, as he's been running 100 plus miles by this point over the last couple of days. And then verse 7, it says, "And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.'" And so again, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so in other words, here the angel is giving very strong indication to Elijah. He said, listen, your journey is not over. I know you've just run about 4 or 5 marathons worth already, but the fact of the matter is that you still got more than a few miles ahead of you. You better eat again. And friends, I don't know, it doesn't tell us what it was. It doesn't tell us if there was manna involved in this. I really can't find any evidence in the context and scriptures here that tell us exactly what that food was, except that it was a cake of some kind. But friends, the next Bible tells me that I sure wish I could get a hold of some of that. Because in verse 8 it says, "He arose and ate and drank that food and cake, and he went in the strength of food of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. Friends, that's a long time. And so that was no ordinary cake. That was not some black forest cake you can get over at Costco, I can tell you that. This is something very special that God had given to him. Now, of course, Elijah is also running and living on the same strength that God gave to Moses, because as it turns out, as we will read in the rest of verse 8, and as it says, 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God, it turns out that Elijah was on his way to the very same place that Moses experienced God in a very powerful, personal way for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's Mount Sinai. Now, you might say to yourself and me, well, wait a minute, Pastor, that says Mount Horeb. Well, the fact of the matter is that, as you have probably discovered on many other different locations geographically, as well as the names of individuals, that the Bible actually reveals that they had multiple names for different cities, different mountains, different individuals. And this is no exception. And so, as it turns out, Mount Horeb is the exact same mountain that Moses was on, where the Israelites had entered into a covenant with the Lord at that same great mountain of God. In verse 9, it goes on. And by the way, at this point, by the time Moses gets to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, this is about 360 miles from where he started at Mount Carmel. 360 miles, friends. And he barely stopped to eat and drink just for that few hours, just a day's journey past Beersheba, about the halfway mark. So when the Lord intervened with his angel and gave him that food and water, he was only about halfway, let's say about 150 miles or so, and he went another 150 miles or so until he came to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Today, that takes about 7 hours to drive on modern highways at highway speeds. Friends, this is an incredible feat Elijah was able to accomplish by the time he arrived at that mountain. Verse 9, it says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" And so very clearly, the word of the Lord is coming in a very personal and powerful and needful way to Elijah. Verse 10, it says, "So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life as well.'" And so we get some more indication also into why Elijah was found earlier on so discouraged and so despondent. And that was the fact that he was convinced, and I'm sure the devil was there to help him come to that conclusion, that he was the last faithful one in all of Israel. He said, listen, even when I brought this great victory, what did they do? They threatened my life. And he obviously didn't feel very protected from those around him when he received the death threat from Jezebel. Verse 11, it says, then he said, go out. This is God's response. He said, is that so? All right. So he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So he says, come out of the cave and let's talk about it. So we can assume that Elijah, of course, obeyed him. He comes out of the cave, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains. Now, this is no ordinary wind, friends. It says it broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And so, friends, this is a very powerful gust. This is no small 100, even 100, 120 miles an hour won't break rocks off the side of a cliff. And this is an incredibly intense wind. Now, as you can imagine, as the later verses will indicate, that Elijah very quickly retreated back into the safety of the cave as this wind was tearing by. And you can imagine not only the velocity, but the volume, the incredible volume that would have come with this wind, louder than I'm sure any of us, including Elijah, had ever heard in all of their life. But it tells us, in spite of the power of that wind, the Lord was not in the wind. Now, that's not to say the Lord wasn't behind the wind. He was certainly the source of the wind, and it was a great demonstration of his power, but the Lord himself was not in the wind. And then it says, after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And so the ground begins to shake beneath the feet of Elijah. Some of us have experienced that in different measures. Believe it or not, ironically, I've never experienced it yet here in California, but I've experienced it a couple of times in the country that I was raised in Canada. And it's a very unnerving feeling having the earth shake below you. And it takes a few seconds, for your mind to kind of catch up and say, wait a minute, it's not just me, it's the earth. And so it's a very eerie feeling. And so we can imagine, if the wind was that powerful, this was no small earthquake. The Israelites experienced that in a very real way when they've been there several hundred years before. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And again, we're talking about a little campfire. If we look at the description of the wind, we can only but assume that this fire was a powerful, very intimidating demonstration of the power of God in a very powerful and earth-shaking way. Some of us in California are experiencing fire in a very real way, and some of us have been exposed to the intimidation and the great power that is behind this phenomena of nature, and God is expressing it and demonstrating it in an extra powerful way. But the Lord was not in the fire. And so after the fire goes out and the smoke starts to drift away, of course, the wind is gone, and now there, almost inevitably, there's complete calm. Much like when Jesus had calmed the waters when he was on the stormy sea with his disciples. And it went from a life-threatening storm from one second to the next second where it was completely calm. The stars were bright and the moon was reflecting off the water. And here we have Elijah. Elijah's just gone through the most intense observation of the powers of nature, probably more intense than any other human has ever experienced. And now there is complete silence and complete calm. There's not a single flame or smoke to be seen. The earth is completely still. And it says, and after the fire, a still small voice. And so God continues to speak to Elijah. God was accomplishing a number of different things, at least a couple of different things. And one of those things that he was certainly accomplishing was to teach Elijah, and has preserved it for you and me, to know that God doesn't speak in the loud things nearly as much as he does in the silence of the heart, of being with Jesus intimately with him. And this is so important for us to be able to understand. You see, this life is chock full of things that rock our world. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. We can get caught up in the storms of life and the business of life so that we miss out on hearing the still, small voice of God. And it is most often in our quiet time with God that God speaks to us with words of counsel and direction and encouragement. It's there that he brings most of our solutions. And sometimes you've experienced this as well as I, that he may not speak to you clearly by the time you get back off your knees, but that time on your knees has made a critical, real difference on the rest of your day. And sometimes halfway through that same day, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit will bring it to me, and all of a sudden, oh, Lord, thank you. That's what I need to do. Thank you for giving me that relief to that tension in my life, that solution that was needed. That's the Lord in a very real way speaking to us in a relationship with him. It is here that we build an experience with God that nothing else can replace or compare. Well, friends, we've come to the conclusion of our time. Are we closing at 11 or 11:15? Is it 11 or 11:15? Is it 11:15? I don't want to go over time and stress our AV people. Do we have more time? Okay, I've got a closing story that I'm going to share. And the closing story goes like this. There was a young, successful executive that was traveling way too fast down a residential neighborhood. He had just bought a new Tesla. He was all excited about his success in this brand new Tesla, and he was barely watching for possible children, as we always should, that might dart out and from the different cars in front of him. He was just so wrapped up in what a big man he had become and how successful he was and how fancy his car was that he didn't really pay that much of attention. He didn't see any children, but instead he heard this wham. And the wham, fortunately, wasn't him hitting a child that day, but instead a rock bounced off, a substantial rock had come and bounced off the passenger door of his car. And so, of course, he slams on the brakes, as you and I would instinctively do. He spun the car around, and as his anger was very quickly building, and as he spun it around, he came back to where the rock had been thrown. And as he brings his car to a very abrupt stop and locks on the brakes and comes to a skid, he gets out of the car and he starts running in the direction on the side of the street where that rock had come from. And it didn't take him more than a few seconds to be able to find this terrified little boy there. And he grabs the little boy in his anger and he puts him against this parked car and he says, "What do you think you're doing? Do you know how much I just paid for that car? Do you know how much it's going to cost for me to be able to repair that car? You can't just go throwing rocks at people's cars like that. This is insane. Why did you do it in the first place?" Well, by this point, there was tears running down the cheeks of that little boy that day as he looked up in terrified eyes to this man that was so angry at him and said, "Please, mister, please, I didn't mean to be able to make you angry or to wreck your car, but there was nothing else I could think to do. We were trying to stop cars and nobody was stopping, and so this is the only thing I could think of to be able to get somebody's attention and have them pull over." And then as the boy was continuing to cry, he kind of pulls the man across onto the other side of the parked car that they were at. And there was this other little boy on the street. He was scraped up and crying, and he had a wheelchair that was also fallen over on the road right beside him. And so the first little boy looks up at the man and says, "Would it be possible for you to be able to help me get my little brother up into his wheelchair, because he's so heavy I can't get him back into the wheelchair and continue home, and he's hurt?" Well, you can imagine how quickly that anger subsided and in the man's heart as he went over to the young boy that was on the street and kind of used his hanky to clean up his scrapes and cuts as best as he could and gently lifted him back onto the wheelchair that he had propped up on the sidewalk once again. And then as he watched the older brother push his little brother down the sidewalk again, he began to realize that he had gotten so caught up in the business of life, so caught up in being successful, so caught up in becoming the big man that he had become, so caught up in the distractions of life that he had neglected to remember the most important things of life. He never did repair the side door of that car. In fact, he decided to keep that dent to remind him not to go through life so fast that someone has to throw a rock at you in order to get your attention. You see, God whispers in our soul. He whispers to our heart constantly. And sometimes when you don't have time to listen, when you're so busy with the business of life, sometimes it's true he has to throw a rock at you. And so it's your choice, friends. You can listen to the whisper or you can wait for the rock. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. We pray, God in heaven, that it will take root in such a way that will Help us if we are not already experiencing this most important foundational Christian training and discipline that we can practice. Forgive us for our unfaithfulness, Lord, for I know that more, by far more than one of us that are with us here and listening today, are guilty of having either a non-existent prayer life or perhaps upwards of 5 minutes at most days. And so, Lord, please help us to establish this again. In Jesus' name, amen.